This evening we will be looking at John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we love your law. We delight in your precepts, for they renew us, and they refresh us, and they draw us into the heavenly places and reveal to us the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit, you would clear away the dross of our hearts, that we might be able to hear your word, to see the glory of your Son. We pray, O God, that you would work in us mightily, as we hear your word and as we hear your word preached. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit within us to the praise of your glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Now, the Gospel of John, it can be divided into 2 books. Theologians and commentators have done this in history. The first book would be called the Book of Signs, and it's recorded all the way through chapter 12. And in this so-called book, this division of the Gospel of John, we see revealed to us 6 signs that Jesus performs to manifest his glory as the Son of God. And then after chapter 12, the book, so-called Book of Glory, we see Jesus march toward his death on the cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 37, at the end of this the revelation of these signs, it says this, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And then we see in chapter 13, right after this, the beginning of chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So you see there the division, the signs up until chapter 12, then beginning in chapter 13, Jesus heads toward the cross. Now, I just want to mention this, just to put this sign, this first sign, in its context and keep it in your mind as we go through, as we see the other signs throughout this book of signs up until chapter 12. We see the changing of water into wine as the first one. We will also see the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the multitude, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. Now, this event that we see this evening is the first of these signs. We see in verse 11 this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the first of these miraculous signs that Jesus performs to reveal his glory, to manifest his glory, and to show forth his power as the Son of God. And this particular sign begins in this way. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now this is the first week of Jesus' ministry. He had called his first disciples Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Then on the third day, there was a wedding, and Jesus was invited to the wedding. His mother was obviously invited, and she is mentioned first. Now, weddings in Jesus' day, they were not unlike the weddings that we attend today. They were joyous occasions, lots of wine and celebration, and they usually lasted more than a day. They usually lasted a whole week. Close friends and family were invited, typical of a wedding we would attend. Now, this might explain why Mary is mentioned first. She might be a close friend or a family member of those who were getting married, and it might also explain why she's so concerned about the absence of wine later at the party. We're also introduced here once again to the humanity of Christ. This is the Son of God made flesh who converses with his disciples. He lodges with them. And now he's attending parties with them. He's attending a wedding with them. This is the Son of God, the Word who was God and who was with God in the beginning. The Son of God clothed in human form is attending wedding parties. Shouldn't he be leading thousands of angels in a sweeping, catastrophic destruction of the Romans? Shouldn't he be doing this on behalf of Israel, on behalf of his people? No, he's accepting invitations to weddings and in little, insignificant Cana in Galilee. And he's attending them with his friends and family. The very humble beginnings, even from this first verse of Christ, we see from Christ's ministry, shows us that as followers of Christ, we should not expect that our work, the things that we do, will be glorious in the sight of the world. We are not going to receive much fanfare for the things that we do. The world is not going to be very excited about what we do as the church. There won't be giant headlines in the major newspapers that read, 13-year-old makes a profession of faith and becomes a communing member of Providence Presbyterian Church. This is one of the many things that we do that are glorious in the sight of God, teaching our children God's Word and the discipline, raising them in the discipline and nurture of the church, among many other things. The world just simply does not understand. We do not seek the glory of man. If we did, we would not be serving God. The Son of God, clothed in human flesh, in little Cana, is attending a wedding. That a wedding is taking place here is not without significance. John, the writer of this gospel, he has already alluded to the beginning of creation to show that a new creation is dawning in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which echoes the very beginning words of the Bible in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John now says, in the beginning, the Word, Christ, was God and was with God, and all things were made through the Word. And part of what was made through the Word in the beginning was man and woman. And part of the original creation ordinance, before the fall, before Adam sinned and brought death into the world, marriage was ordained. Eve was formed from Adam's rib, and God brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This was the very first wedding ceremony. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And later in Scripture, Paul explains to us that this pre-fall creation ordinance was instituted to reveal something of the relationship between Christ, the Word, something of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. In Genesis, we see it recorded this way, therefore a man shall leave, or Paul says this in Ephesians, quoting from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul quotes the words of Genesis and what happened in the garden before the fall, and he says that this is a great mystery. It's a profound mystery, but it refers, it points to the bond that exists between Christ, the Word made flesh and His bride, us, the church. Now, what is revealed here in part is that from the very beginning, God's glory revealed in Christ was the ultimate goal and plan of all of creation. The cross was not plan B after Adam fell. Adam, the first husband, really did sin. He really did have eternal life held out before him if he obeyed, but he did not obey, and his sin was a cataclysmic travesty. It brought sin and death into the entire creation. We only have to read the news for 60 seconds today to understand what his sin did to mankind. But Adam did not sin apart from the sovereign will of God. And what Adam meant for evil, God meant for good, so that the glory of his grace might be fully revealed in Christ, the perfect husband, who did not sin and obeyed perfectly and laid down his life for his bride. In the very beginning, we see the shadow of Christ emerge in the very first wedding ceremony. So every wedding, since the first wedding in the garden, reveals something of the glory of God's grace. Every single wedding reveals, between a man and a woman, reveals something of the glory of God's grace to the church. The only problem is that mankind does not honor this, they do not acknowledge this fact, and they take what is good and they pervert it into something different. Now, what is ironic here in this event in John chapter 2 is that Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the meaning of marriage, the very substance of the meaning of marriage, the very meaning of a wedding, what a wedding should point to, Jesus Christ is now at this point in history being invited to and attending a wedding. Now, when we see at this wedding that the wine ran out, John says this: when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So the wine runs out at this Jewish celebration. Now, the wine was there to help facilitate, just like in our weddings, the wine is there to help facilitate the rejoicing and the celebration of this man and woman becoming one flesh. So to run out of wine at a wedding would have been an embarrassment to the host, for sure. Mary here shows us perhaps her sense of compassion for the host and the guest. She knows what this would that this would be somewhat of an embarrassment for the host. It would be a total downer for the party. The wine running out would have signaled the beginning of the end of the festivities. So she attempts to use her privilege as the mother of the Son of God. And she knew this. She had been pondering these things in her heart. The angel told her, after all, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. He would be Son of the Most High. She knew who he was. She attempts to use her privilege as his mother, and she goes up to him and says, "They are out of wine," implicitly requesting that Jesus use his power to remedy this problem. She is essentially saying here to Jesus, "Show yourself, Jesus. After you are my son, show yourself. Make wine rain from the sky. Fix this problem. You are here now. You're the Messiah. Now is the time to make it known." His brothers, Jesus' brothers, would do the very same thing in John chapter 7. It says this: "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" But John, the gospel writer, tells us that even his own brothers did not believe. Jesus told them what he told Mary: "My time has not yet come." Now, his brothers had a very wrong conception of what Jesus had come to do and what kind of Messiah he would be. Mary also, at this point, had a misconception. She is less forceful, though. They're out of wine, simply, she says. And Jesus gently rebukes her. He says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus refers to her as woman and not as mother. not to completely disgrace her or to dishonor her publicly, but to communicate to her that is his identity as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. His identity as the Lamb of God. That identity greatly surpasses his fleshly identity as Mary's son. Jesus would confirm this later, not only for himself, but for all believers. Some of his disciples came up to him and said, "Your mothers and your brothers are looking for you." And he said, "Who are my mothers and brothers?" And he says, "Here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother and brother and sister." We see here that our faith sometimes, our faith in Jesus Christ, will in fact divide families, bloodlines. Jesus predicted this when he came into the world. He said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." We should not, we need to ponder this fact in our lives as we think about our own families, more often than not, our extended families. Faith in Jesus Christ often causes problems within our extended families. We should not completely neglect our roles that we have there. But our fundamental identity is that we are those who have been united to Christ by faith, and we have been adopted into his family. We are part of the family of God. That is our fundamental identity and surpasses all others. Jesus said that those who have left mother or brother or sister on his behalf would gain many, many more in this age and in the age to come. We have been adopted into God's family. This is our fundamental identity of who we are. Our fundamental identity is found in Jesus Christ and in his body, the members of his church. Christ himself reveals this to his own mother and to the world. His hour had not yet come. He says this is my, he refers to it as my hour. The hour he was referring to was the hour of his death. You see, what is represented here by this event in history is the fading glory of the old covenant. The old covenant had wine for the beginning of the party, but it had run out. Mary said, "They have no wine." The glory of the old covenant had come to an end. The Messiah had come to fulfill the promises of given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Mary and many, and even Jesus' disciples and many in Israel, they had a preconceived notion of what they thought the Messiah should do and when. There were some truly looking for the Messiah, like Mary and his disciples. But even when he's standing there before them, they still had preconceived notions of what he should do and when he should do it. "You are here, Messiah," they say. "You are here, the Son of God. You are finally come. Show yourself to the world. Show them your power." Really, what is being requested here when Mary does this, when his disciples do this, when we do this, what is being requested is we are saying to Christ, "Do what we tell you. Work things according to our will. We know what should be done in the world." And we do this all the time with Christ, especially when we are facing difficult times, when we suffer, when things happen, when things turn out not the way we wanted them to, not the way we had planned. We turn to Christ and we say, "Do something. Show yourself to the world. Use your power on our behalf, on my behalf." Or if something happens that is unchangeable, we turn to Christ. "Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you stop that?" It can be very difficult in the midst of our trials to understand God's wisdom. We have our own ideas of what life should be like, and it usually involves little to no suffering. That is not the way of the cross. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Had God or Christ truly given us over to what we really wanted, then all of us would have died in our sins. Instead of demanding from Christ, we should be submissive. We should trust in his wisdom, as Mary finally did here. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now Mary here once again, despite her initial desire to see Jesus do something on her terms, quickly humbles herself before her Lord and her King. So for all Mary knew, Jesus might have told them simply to go back to their business and watch the wedding party come to a close for lack of wine. But Jesus doesn't do this. He still goes ahead with acting in regard to the lack of wine as Mary had wished. But he makes it clear to her, and he makes it clear, and it is clear from the text, that Jesus had come to do the Father's will. He had come to do the Father's will, not to be subject to the will of man. And he would do the Father's will according to the Father's timing and according to his timing. He did not come to be subject to the will of man, though doing the Father's will meant that he would be subject to manhood and that he would subject himself to death for us. Remember, he said, "My hour has not yet come." It was his hour. It was on his terms. He said later, "I lay down my life of my own accord, and I have the power to take it up again." So the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. Mary was looking for the Messiah, and they still had preconceived notions of what he should do and when he should do it. Jesus makes it clear that he had come to do the Father's will, and he would do it according to his timing. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So Jesus, on his own authority and in his own timing, he nevertheless proceeds to take care of the wine problem. There were 6 jars of water holding about 20 to 30 gallons of water. So there was about 180 gallons of water altogether, and they were there for the Jewish purification rites, which were part of the Old Covenant law. This is a Jewish wedding, remember. This is a Jewish wedding with Jewish participants in Israel. And present at the wedding were jars of water for Jewish ceremonial washings. And what is represented here is once again the Old Testament law. Though it had glory, it was a fading glory. The wine had run out. Even the jars of water were not full, for Jesus has the servants fill the jars to the brim. At some point between the filling of the jars and drawing out of the liquid in the jars, Christ, the Son of God, he changes the nature of the water. He transforms the water into another more glorious liquid substance. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So the master of the feast, he grabs the bridegroom of the wedding. Not Jesus, he grabs the bridegroom because he didn't know what had occurred. He grabs the bridegroom thinking that he had done this. The bridegroom who would have been in charge of keeping the wine flowing. And he rejoices. He says, "You have saved the good wine until now." The wedding celebration would continue. And not only that, the party not only continues, but it continues not with a $3 box wine, but with over 180 gallons of the good stuff. It provides an overabundance of a rich, robust, full-bodied, imported Cabernet. "You have kept the good wine until now," the head waiter says. In verse 11, John reveals to us that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the way in which Jesus performs this miracle is significant. He doesn't simply just cause open bottles of wine to drop from the sky. He doesn't call in a legion of angels dressed as waiters holding bottles of wine to directly serve the guests angelic wine from heaven. No, he takes the water of the Old Testament law and he does not pour it out. He replaces it. He fulfills it. He transforms it, but in a way that the old is not abolished. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And this is what is represented in the miracle by Christ. The waters of purification in the Jewish wedding where the wine had run out represent the old covenant order. The perpetual sacrifices and the ceremonial washings and the law all had run its course. As glorious as it was, as a true dispenser of God's grace to God's people, it nevertheless paled in comparison to the final and full surpassing glory revealed in the death of Christ for his people. With Jesus coming into the world, his hour of glory was approaching. But at this wedding, it was still not yet. He had still not yet gone to the cross. Jesus tells us, John tells us, this is the first of the signs that Jesus performs to reveal his glory. The six signs recorded in John, as we've said, are public works of Christ that confirm and authenticate Christ as the Son of God present in history. These signs reveal God's glory in Christ, and they bring glory to the Son of God, who is equal with God in power and glory, and he has the power to take away the sins of the world. These are what these signs reveal. Now, these are the same types of signs and wonders that were revealed to Pharaoh in Egypt through Moses, and they authenticated Moses as God's representative. But the supernatural power revealed at that time, it was orchestrated by God from heaven. The Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand or stretch out your staff so that the gnats may appear or darkness. It was always a power that came from outside Moses and Aaron, but was mediated through them. In this sign, it is power that emanates from Jesus himself. He directs it. He commands it. It is his hour. It is his timing. He tells the servants, fill the jars with water. In consideration of these signs and wonders that were performed through Moses in the Old Testament, remember that they were done not to only reveal God's glory and authenticate Moses as God's representative, but they also confirmed and sealed the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. What is Jesus doing here in this first sign? What is he doing here in the other signs? He's revealing his glory as the Son of God and the Messiah, but he's also sealing and confirming the hardness of heart in much of Israel. At the end of the book of signs, though he had done so many signs before them, John, the gospel writer, says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. God promised redemption through the coming of the Messiah. He promised this redemption in the Old Testament. And what would accompany this great coming of the Lord would be a great feast and a celebration, like at a wedding party of a great king. Isaiah 25, the Lord says this to the prophet, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. In Amos chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. He goes on, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The coming of the Messiah would bring, would bring with him a glorious celebration full of well-aged wine. Now, in the old covenant order, God had betrothed himself to Israel, and he loved her. But she had rebelled against him and gone after other lovers, but he promised to bring her back, to win her back. And he would do this through his promised one. See, in Hosea, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Israel was waiting for the coming of the Lord and the Messiah, when he would allure his bride back to himself and restore her glory. And his kingly wedding would be a joyous celebration facilitated by the ever-flowing stream of well-aged wine, sweet wine that flowed down all the hills. The Israelites, they thought this party would be a lavish celebration of military victory through a powerful earthly king. But Christ comes and he reveals his glory here at this wedding, at Cana, as the one who has come to fulfill all these Old Testament promises. In other words, Jesus showed that the time had come. The wine was beginning to flow in overabundance. Over 180 gallons of the good wine to fulfill the lesser quality wine of the Old Covenant. He miraculously changes the water into wine to reveal his glory and power as the divine Messiah who had come to betroth himself to his bride. And this bride would not only include Israelites, it would include all nations who would believe in Jesus Christ. So Christ comes and he performs this miracle in others to reveal his glory as the Messiah who had come to fulfill these Old Testament promises, in which the wine would flow freely, and in which God would betroth himself to his bride. At the same time, consider the way in which he does this. He's not at the Roman capital before Caesar with a vast army. He is in Cana of Galilee, at a Jewish wedding. And he doesn't make wine rain down from the sky. He discreetly changes water into wine. He does it in a way that even the master waiter and the bridegroom, they don't even know what had happened. All they know is that the party would continue. This is great. The good wine has come. We can continue to celebrate. But Jesus performs this first miracle discreetly, behind the scenes. Now, of course, this was just the beginning. His miracles would be much more public later on. But this first sign, it points us to the humble nature of Christ's ministry. His hour that was fast approaching was the hour of his death. The wine that flowed from the water jars in Cana anticipated the blood that would flow from his body at Calvary. He was the true bridegroom, the perfect husband, the Messiah, who didn't come with an army, didn't come with earthly glory. He had come in humility and lowliness to shed his blood to cover over the sins of his bride once and for all, to make her pure and white. This is truly an occasion for rejoicing. Beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice with joy inexpressible for having tasted the good wine of Christ's blood by faith that covers over all of our sins once and for all. He is the true bridegroom who provides us with an ever-flowing stream of sweet-tasting, well-aged wine and a lavish feast of spiritual blessings as we continue to believe in him and embrace him by faith. Though we enjoy these blessings now, we still suffer. As we suffer through this bland, tasteless age, let us look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great end-time wedding celebration where we will drink the sweet-tasting wine of everlasting life at the table of our Lord in heaven when Christ returns.